Okay, so we are in lesson two of our series called Why the King James Bible. Is there anybody here this week that was not able to make it last week? Okay, maybe just a couple of us. If you haven't listened to that one, I would encourage you to go ahead and listen to it. It's on the podcast, it's on our website, it's on Facebook, it's all over the place. We're basically televangelists here, you know? It's just like every other church now since COVID hit, so... Anyway, but yeah, I would encourage you to go back and listen. I hope it'll be a help to you. But this lesson is still going to make sense, and here's why. Because in lesson one, what my ultimate goal of lesson one was this, is to help you see that we use the King James Bible exclusively for a reason. Okay, we don't only use the King James Bible because it's what we've always used. Okay, I wanted to make that clear from the beginning. We have an actual reason. And the reason is because the King James Bible is different than the rest of the versions. And you might be saying, duh, all the versions are different. But no, it's not like that. It's not just the way they read. Last week, if you weren't here last week, I would encourage you to go ahead and go back. And you'll see that there are actually some major differences between the King James and every other modern translation that I know of. And we showed it to you because here's what they'll do along the way. There'll be phrases just gone. So most, we said this last week, most of the verses, I don't know exact percentage, but if you throw out a number, like maybe 80% of the versions, if you line them up with King James, if you have like an NIV or an ESV or an A, B, C, D, E, I don't even know them all. There's a lot of them, and you line them up, most of the time, they seem like it's just a wording change. And most of the time, it is that. It's like they took out the Old English and put in the Modern English, and it looks that way. But there's also a lot of places in the modern versions where not only did they change the wording, but there's total, like, whole phrases taken out. And we showed all of those last week. I'm not going to redo that today, but there's whole phrases that are taken out that really do change the meaning of that verse, okay? But then there's also a lot of verses that are just totally gone. They're just taken out. And because the King James was out first, they did the numbering and the verse numbers. And so you go to the modern translations and they'll just take verses out and it'll be literally like this, like verse 36, verse 38. Wait, where's verse 37? Well, it's not there. They take it out. And then there's a lot of verses that way. And a lot of verses are just gone from the modern translations that are in the King James Version. And the point of last week was to show you not necessarily who's right and wrong, but just to show you this, that they are different. The King James Version is different than the modern translations, okay? We had to come to that conclusion, and it's clear. We did touch a little bit because we had extra time. You know me, if I've got extra time, I'm going to fill it up. And we did talk a little bit and we touched on why they're different. But last week, really, our main point was to show you the King James Bible is different than the modern translations, okay? So that's lesson one. Lesson two, I titled it this, It All Comes Down to Preservation. So as you see that and as you show the differences, as you show the verses that are missing, in Mark at the end, there's like 12 verses totally missing, and then throughout, just riddled throughout the Bible, there are verses just taken out in the modern translations. It really begs the question, why? Like, why are they taken out? Because if they're taken out, there better be a pretty good reason why. Don't you agree? If we're going to take verses out of the Bible, hopefully there's a reason. Hopefully they didn't just say, well, I don't like that one, so let's take it out. That one doesn't make any sense, let's take it out. Well, as men, we don't get to decide what's the Word of God and what's not, okay? So hopefully there's a big reason. And by the way, there is. And so we're going to explain that today. All right, so we'll just jump right into it. And Lord willing, by the end of our lesson, that will all make sense, okay? So look at our introduction in our lesson. Last time we showed that there is a clear difference between the translations, and that was our goal, is just to show you there is a clear difference, and it's more than just what's easier to read, it's more than just what we like better than the others, there's an obvious stark difference. We showed that while there may be very similar in a lot of verses, there are also numerous changes and even omissions of verses in the modern English translations. We saw that the main reason for the differences between the KJV and the other modern English translations is the underlying Greek text. Okay, so we spent a little bit of time on this. The reason why that those verses are gone in the modern translations is because the Greek text they translate from is different than the Greek text that the King James is translated from. If it was just how it reads, then the NIV might have it and the ESV might have it, but it's consistent between every modern translation that that verse is taken out, that phrase is taken out. And the reason is all the modern translations use a different Greek text to translate from than the King James. And you might be saying, what are you talking about? What's a Greek text? I know about Euros, but what's this Greek text about? Okay, we said this last week, but I want to remind you, because this is really, really important, that Paul didn't speak English, okay? Do we all know that? He didn't speak English. He spoke Greek, and by the way, so did everyone else in our New Testament. They spoke Greek, and so the New Testament was written down originally in Greek. So like when Paul or Peter or James or Luke or Mark or Matthew, when they wrote down what they wrote down, they wrote it in Greek. Okay? And so what we have is a translation, we translate it from Greek to English. Every English Bible is that way because the Bible wasn't written in English. So we had to translate it into English. And by the way, they translated into a lot of languages, into Spanish and all French and German and all different types of languages. So the English, the King James Version, is a English translation of what we call the Textus Receptus. But we're going to get into that in a little bit. But it's translated from Greek. I want you to know that. We'll talk a lot more about that, okay? And so the difference is between which Greek text we use. Okay, underlying Greek texts of the New Testament that were translated into English. In this lesson, we will explain why the line of Greek text matters. It all comes down to God's promise to preserve His Word. Let's go to 2 Peter again. We read these verses last week, but I just want to read them again, just to give us a context here and why this all matters anyway. So 2 Peter chapter 1, you don't have to stand. I'll explain this to you and read a couple of verses, then we'll pray and we'll get into our lesson today. And so we read more verses last week than this week. I'll just give you a little bit of the context. What's happening is Peter's looking back. By the way, 2 Peter's toward the end, if you can't find it. It's a little bit toward the end. It's right before the 1st, 2nd Peter, John, and Jude, Revelation. So Peter was there in what we call the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, coincidentally, Brother Tim is going to be teaching about that in junior church. So our kids will know all about this. But what happened was that when Jesus was on this earth, he went up to a mountain and he called Peter, James, and John with him. And they went up to this mountain. And at the top of the mountain, the Bible says that Jesus shone. He shined. He was bright. And he was in all of his glory as God right there. Okay? And he revealed his glory as God physically. He was shining. And then what happened was Elijah and Moses showed up too. Okay? And so we have Jesus, Elijah, and Moses. And so the idea here, Elijah and Moses, that represents the law which Moses wrote and the prophets, which Elijah was a prophet, one of the main prophets. And so the picture here is that Jesus was showing is that we have the law and the prophets, the Old Testament, and Jesus obviously representing the New Testament. Okay? And so they're there. And then God spoke from heaven, and Peter, James, and John are witnessing this, and God spoke audibly from heaven, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased," giving authority from God the Father, giving authority from Moses and Elijah that Jesus is the Son of God, and there is a New Testament, and it's Jesus himself and what he's done on the cross. Okay? So that was pretty cool. If you can imagine, that really did happen. It's not just a story. That was pretty sweet. And if you were Peter, you saw that. And you can imagine how incredible that was. And Peter kind of went crazy, and he wanted to make tabernacles for everybody, and we won't get into that, but he was pretty excited about that. Because, listen, he saw Jesus shining, and he heard God's voice. It's incredible. None of us have ever heard God's audible voice like that. And so, look in verse 18, "And this voice which came from heaven we heard." Who's we? Peter, James, and John. "When we were with him in the holy mount." But here's what verse 19 says. "We have also a more sure word of prophecy." Well, more sure than what? Well, more sure than the voice they heard. What voice did they hear? God's voice. Okay? So he's saying, we have a more sure word of prophecy. Prophecy is not just future revelation. Prophecy literally is just means words from God. We have a more sure word of God than even the very voice, audible voice that we heard. He says, "Whereunto we do well that we take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, till the day dawn, and the day star arise in your heart." Now look in verse 20. "Knowing this first." Why is this new, this word more sure than the voice of God? Here's what he says. "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of," what's that word? Scripture. Now scripture means written down, scripted. The scribes, their job was to script out and copy the Old Testament and preserve it. And so scripture means written down. And here's what Peter is saying. No prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. So the scripture, the written down, listen, the written down word of God is more sure, more certain than someone hearing the very voice of God. Now, how is that possible? Well, first of all, a lot of people say they heard the voice of God who didn't really hear the voice of God. Is that true or is that not true? That's very true. That wasn't happening here. Peter really did hear the voice of God. But here's the thing. Now we have to remember what God said. Even if we did hear directly from God, we would have to remember what he said, and our memories stink, right? And so what God did, his plan was to write it down, to inspire men to write down his word, and that way we all have the written down word of God, and we don't have to rely on what somebody else says they heard from God. We can all know exactly what God said in the written down word of God. And so it's pretty important. So I would say this, the written down word of God is pretty important. Even more important than the voice, the very voice of God, you see. And so we need to be sure that what we have written down is the true, the very words from God. And that's what this is all about. So we'll pray and we'll explain some of these things I already talked about and show you some of this about the Greek text. So let's pray and we'll get into it. God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you, God, for your plan to write down your word so that we can have it in front of us. Thank you, God, that we don't have to rely on man's opinion or even rely on man's, Lord, ability to remember what you told them, but we can rely on the very written down words from you, and we can see for ourselves what you have to say to us from your word. Thank you for that. Thank you for preserving your word, as we're going to talk about in a little bit, and preserving it throughout the ages, even into eternity. Thank you for that, so that we can know what it is that you have to say to us and what you expect from us and how that we can have eternal life, how that we can live life more abundantly. Thank you for that. And God, I pray that you bless this lesson this morning. Help me to be clear. Help me to, Lord, have clarity of thought myself, and then just to be able to present that in a way that's understandable. And I pray that you'd be glorified in all that we do today. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Amen. Okay, so it all comes down to preservation. So let's look at number one. Okay, number one, what is preservation? You said it all comes down to preservation, so what is that? So most Christians understand that the Word of God is inspired. Now that's the blank, inspired. Okay, I-N-S-P-I-R-E-D. So let's explain what that means. 1 Timothy 3:16 says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." And so inspiration of God literally means God breathed. Okay, and so what that means is every word of scripture, okay, it says all scripture, right? That same word, written down, word of God. All scripture, every word of it, was given by the very breath of God. Well, how does that work? Did God did God's hand come down and write all this? Well, no. Look in letter B, 2 Peter 1:21. We read all the way up until this verse, but Peter said this, "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." You see? So the Word of God is not just some helpful information that a man came up with. Every word of Scripture was written down as men were moved by the Holy Spirit. Okay? Does that make sense? I don't want to move forward until then, but the Word of God that we have, every book that we have, every letter in the New Testament, all the Gospels, the Revelation, even all the Old Testament, what happened was when those books were written, the Holy Ghost inspired them. So that men penned them, but really the ultimate author was God. There are other letters that were written by Paul that were not inspired by God, okay? So those didn't make it into the Scripture, into the Bible, okay? We know that there are other letters that he wrote, I think to the Corinthians and others. Those were not inspired. They were helpful, no doubt. They were from Paul, and they're helpful to the church. But God chose to inspire 1 and 2 Corinthians and not that other letter, okay? Are you following me? If we were to just take everything that was written during the time of the apostles, we'd have a huge New Testament. But God chose specific letters, specific gospels, specific books to be inspired, and God moved these holy men as they wrote, and he inspired them. And so what we have is penned by man, but ultimately it is God who wrote these things down. Okay? And I'm thankful for that. We don't have to rest on Paul's opinions. These opinions are not Paul's opinions, but the Holy Ghost inspired them, which makes them God's opinions, you see? Okay. And most Christians believe that. And by the way, if we didn't believe that, then what are we even doing here? We're not here to follow the word of Paul, or the word of Peter, or the word of John, or the word of Matthew, or Mark, or Luke. We're here to follow the word of God. And by the way, the word of God is what we base our eternity on. And so if we're basing our eternity on an opinion of mankind, then we're in trouble, but we're not. We're basing our opinion on the very Word of God itself. And there's a lot of proofs for that. There's a lot of reasons why we can believe the Word of God. It stood the test of time. There are no errors in it anywhere. It's accurate from beginning to end. There are 40 different authors over a span of thousands of years who most of them didn't know each other, but they all totally agree with each other, and it's just obvious that this is the Word of God. And that's not our lesson this morning. We can do that lesson, but what we are helping you see is that this book that we hold in our hand is not, as Peter said in verse 21, came not in old time by the will of man. This is not the will of man, but the will of God, the Word of God himself. It's inspired, okay? And so let us see in our notes, the words that those men wrote down under the inspiration of God are totally perfect because they are the very words of God. There's no errors in it. It's infallible because it's the words of God. Okay. Any questions before we move on from there? Because that's really important. Any concerns or thoughts? I don't want to... I'm totally cool with you stopping me asking questions and we can explain what we need to. And so here's the thing. We believe that God inspired them as they wrote it down, okay? So that means that original piece of whatever it was he wrote on, papyrus or maybe the Flintstone, I don't think he didn't do that. But anyway, the original scripting of that by Paul and Peter and James and John and Matthew and Mark and all that and Moses and the Old Testament prophets, that original writing down, we believe, the Bible says, that was inspired by God. God was part of that, and God gave them the exact words to write down. Okay, you follow me? Okay, now, here is the potential problem that we believe is not a problem, but others do believe is a problem. Number two in our notes, we don't have the original scriptures. The original scriptures. They do not exist anymore. They're gone. Since the last word of Scripture was given almost 2,000 years ago, we don't have the original writings anymore. Well, why is that? Well, it was 2,000 years ago. Things don't last, paper doesn't last that long, especially paper back then. It would naturally decay, it would go through some kind of, you know, weather event or something. And by the way, but in the end, here's the thing, we don't have that, those specific handwritten letters anymore. We don't have them. Through persecution and natural decay, those ritual writings that were inspired by God no longer exist. And so that could be a potential problem, but it's really not a problem. What we have now are copies of the original writings, and we have to admit that, and that's accurate. What we have are copies of copies, and that's what we have, and that's okay. But here's the question. How do we know? Right? The blank is no. How do we know that the Bible that we hold in our hands is truly the Word of God if we don't have those original writings that they wrote down? And that's a fair question and an important question. So letter A, since we no longer have the original writings of Scripture, you might be wondering, how do we know that our Bible is truly the words that God inspired? How do we know that throughout the past 2,000 years of making copies of copies, that the wording we have now matches the wording that God originally inspired? That's a really good question. A really good question. Well, here's how we know that. But number four, God promised to preserve His Word. Preserve. Okay? So He inspired it. But we'll talk about that later. So I was going to have myself. He inspired it, and He promised to preserve it. Okay, letter A. If we were to rely on man's ability to preserve the original wording that God gave them through 2,000 years of copies, we would not have a chance. And that is a big problem. If we had to rely on man's ability for this, then we'd be in a world of hurt. If we had to rely on man's ability to preserve God's word, we would not have God's word right now. Because man cannot do that. But God can do that. I mean, we have to have faith that God's able to do that. He could probably overcome that situation, that problem. And He did. So that amount of meticulous care for such a long period of time is far beyond the ability of mankind. But I'm thankful that we never were asked to place our faith or trust in man to preserve God's word. Okay? Why? Because God promised to preserve His word. God promised it. God promised that He would preserve His word throughout every generation, and God promised that His word would even be in eternity. And we said this last week, but the great white throne judgment, we're judged, every single man is going to be judged by God. The Bible says that on the great white throne, God, Jesus Himself is going to open the books. What are the books? These books. So what does that mean? That means these books, the Bible, the Word of God, is going to be in heaven forever and ever, you see. And so God has promised to preserve His Word throughout eternity. And God can do that. And we have to have faith that God can do that, you see. And I do have faith in that, and I hope that you do too. Because this is what we're basing, again, our entire eternity and our entire life here on earth on, is the Word of God. And so we need to trust that God was able to preserve His Word. Okay. And so, for the rest of this lesson, we'll consider the doctrine of preservation, the logic of preservation, and then what that means for English translations. Okay. So, number two, the doctrine of preservation. Doctrine of preservation. The divine preservation of God's word is as much biblical doctrine as is the divine inspiration of God's word. Are you following what I mean here between inspiration and preservation? Let me explain it to you one more time so it all makes sense. And so inspiration, the doctrine of inspiration says this, that God inspired those men, Paul, Peter, James, John, Moses, Elijah, and all them. He inspired them to write down what they wrote down. Okay? Which makes it not the word of man, but the very words of God. Okay? And then God promised to preserve, to keep intact what He inspired. You see? Does that make sense? Are we all together? I feel like we're kind of a little bit like this, but just nod your head and we can move on. Okay? You doing all right? Everyone okay? Everyone have like an issue with any of this? It's early, okay? I get it. So God inspired it, and then He promised to preserve it. Okay? And he did not preserve the original paper it was written on, but what he did preserve were the very words that were written down throughout the ages. Okay? Throughout the ages. All right. So that promise of preservation is just as much the word of God as it is that God inspired it. Okay. In fact, as we will see in our next section, it really makes no sense for there to be divine inspiration without divine preservation. I'm going to just give it to you a little bit ahead of time, but why would God inspire his word if he wasn't going to preserve it? Right? Does that make sense? You understand that? Why would he go through the trouble of inspiring it if we're just going to lose it? Okay, so he promised to preserve it too. Well, how do we know that? Psalm 12, 6 and 7. It's right here in our notes. Here's what Psalms 12, 6 and 7 says. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. You see? It's pretty clear, right? You'll preserve your words from this generation and forever. So in this great psalm, David is contrasting the words of man and the words of God. Where am I at? Let it be. He said that the man's words of falsehoods, flattery, and duplicity will be destroyed, but the word of God, which are pure words, will be preserved. You see? Okay. And that's the context of it. If you read before verse 6, he was talking about the words of man. And so David said that God would preserve his pure word from this generation forever. And that's important because David was explaining that man's words are not pure. Man's words, no matter how hard we try, are not perfect, and they won't last forever. So we can't trust those, but we can trust the word of God, which is pure, and that will last forever. And so that means that there would not be a generation until the end of time that wouldn't have the perfect preserved word of God. Okay? That's what he means when he says, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. And so this generation and next generation, next generation, there's not going to be any span of time where the word of God is not available to people. You see? All right. Psalm 33:11 says this, the counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generation. Psalm 33 is a beautiful psalm that calls God's people to praise the Lord because his word is dependable and his ways are righteous. In our verse here, verses 4 through 11, are where the psalmist gives several reasons why we should praise God for his word. And we're not going to get into all those reasons. There are a lot of reasons to praise God for his word. But in verse 11, his final reason that we should praise God for his word is because it standeth forever. It standeth forever and is to all generations. Again, there it is. All generations. This generation and next generation and next generation after that. All the way until the end of time, and even into eternity, God's word will be here. So that means that throughout every generation, God's word will stand and be preserved for his people. Okay? Those are just two of many verses. There are many more verses that we could go to where God makes this promise to preserve his word over and over and over again, because we need repetition and we need to be reminded over and over and over again. This is the word of God. This is the word of God. And God promised to preserve it. And what we have in front of us is the very word of God. And the devil would love to get in here and cause you to question that. And is this really the word of God or is it not? How do we know for sure? And God promised over and over again, this is the very word of God. He inspired it and he preserved it today and in all the way until eternity. Okay? All right, so that's the doctrine of preservation. Any questions on that before we move on? Okay, good. Number three, the logic of preservation. Now, we've touched on this already, but we'll keep talking about it. Number one, the fact that God promised to preserve his word should obviously be enough to be convinced. Okay, that's the blank. The fact that God promised to preserve his word should obviously be enough to be convinced that we have a pure, preserved word of God. We really don't need to go down the logic road necessarily because God said it, okay? And so that's enough, and we can be convinced that God did preserve it. But it also makes logical sense, It just does. That's the blank. It makes logical sense that God would preserve his word. Number three, why would God inspire men to write down the very words of God if he didn't intend to preserve them from the generations for the generations after them? Why would he do that? If he only intended for that generation to know his word, he could have just as easily just spoken it to them and they would have it, right? But God intended for all generations to have his word. And so I'm thankful that God chose to have these men write down his word so he could preserve them throughout all generations. I'm thankful for that. Number four, would not God, who through the miracle of inspiration gave us his very words in written form, also be able to keep them through a miracle such as preservation? Don't you think that? Don't you believe that this morning? I mean, it was a miracle that God would move the very hands of God of man to write it down, and to preserve them from then until now is a miracle. It is a miracle. And we cannot rely on man's ability. And if people start to question, well, how were men able to keep this thing intact for so long? Well, that's a really, really good question, because man can't do that. I mean, even I believe it's like the works of Shakespeare, not Shakespeare, but of Odyssey and all those other ones that were around the same time, they're nowhere near the originals. They're copies of copies, and they're nowhere near the same as what they were written down originally, because man doesn't have this ability to preserve his word forever and ever. But I'm telling you, that's the good news about that is we never had to trust man to do that. God promised to do that, and God worked, and God used man to preserve his word until now. Pretty cool. And that is a miracle that God did that. For some, it's hard to grasp how the word of God could still be totally intact with no errors after centuries of making copies. However, if you believe that God could inspire men to give us the perfect word of God, then why wouldn't you believe that God could preserve the perfect word of God? If you believe that the word of God is perfect, then you have to believe that it is accurate when it promises that it would be preserved for all generations. This is the logic of preservation. Number five, if some verses or passages in the Bible, now here's where we really get down to the nitty-gritty, but if some verses, listen, if some verses or passages in the Bible are questionable, can we really be sure of any of the verses? Are you following me? If this phrase in this verse that we always thought was the word of God now is not the word of God, but is questioned as if it really is the word of God, or these verses that have been taken out, that we for centuries have believed were the very words of God, but now because of something we found, we think now it's not the word of God. If some verses are questionable, then how can we trust any verses? You see? If you cannot be 100% certain that every verse in the Bible are the very words of God, then which verses can you trust? What if the verses that speak of salvation have been corrupted? Right? If we don't believe that God perfectly preserved his word, then we are hoping in the ability of man that the verses we base our eternity on are accurate. And so I hope all that makes sense to you. And here's all that, number six, I hope that it's clear that it's both unbiblical and illogical to deny the doctrine of preservation. But number four, well, what does all this have to do with what we're talking about? What does preservation mean for English translations? And that's the blank. What is this? How does this apply to what we're talking about with the King James Bible? Well, which, by the way, this is really the entire argument. And there's a lot that can be said about it, and we can say a lot of different things, but really, it all really boils down to this one major problem and disagreement we have. So number one, the underlying Greek text. And so we said this, but I'll re-say it, so hopefully it makes sense to you. As we explained last time, the New Testament was originally written down in Greek. Okay? The reason the versions of the Bibles are called translations is because every English Bible has been translated from a Greek text into English text. Okay? These original writings no longer exist, so what we have now are copies of original writings. Okay, we've explained all of that. Any questions on any of that? Okay, next thing is, here's the next thing we talked some about last week. There are two lines of Greek texts. As we see in the following chart, Now, if you want to look at the chart, the very last page, it's really hard to look at it. You can rip it off if you want to. I'm going to do that just because that's how I did it that way, so you'd be able to rip it off. But I want to show you this. There are two lines of Greek text. So as we see in the following chart, there are two main lines of copies of the original New Testament. The Alexandrian text and the Byzantine text. The Alexandrian, line of text and the Byzantine line of text. Because God promised to preserve his pure word, one of these lines of text cannot be pure. Now, what do you mean by that? Well, listen, if they are not the same, think with me. If God promised to preserve every word of God, isn't that what it said in Psalms? Every word of God. If God promised to preserve every word of God, if their wording is different, they cannot both be God's word. Are you following? One might be sort of close, but I don't know about you. I don't want to base my eternity on something that's sort of close. God promised to preserve every word. And so if there are two Greek texts that are different wording, even in a couple of areas, here's what we know. They both cannot be preserved by God because God preserved every word. And if God preserved both lines of text, they would be exactly the same because they'd be exactly the same as what was originally written down. Are we following? Is all this making sense? And so the fact that we have two different lines of text means one of them cannot be the preserved perfect word of God. Are we following? Okay. Feel like we're not following, but I'm going to assume that we are following. Okay. Early today, I guess. Okay, so number three, page four, right in the middle, number three, the KJV is translated from the Byzantine line of text. That's the blank, the Byzantine line of text. And every modern translation is translated from the Alexandrian line of text. Okay, if you need those spellings, it's right there in our chart here. So it is widely known that for whatever reason, the line of Alexandrian text ceased to be used for more than a millennium. Okay, so that means that for more than 1,000 years of generations, the Alexandrian line of the New Testament was not available to God's people. Pause. Let me explain that to you. Look at our chart. See if we can all wake up here. Here's our chart. So the original Greek New Testament that God inspired, he wrote down, is up here. And then that original inspired, that letter that Paul wrote to Corinth, that Paul wrote to Ephesus, that Peter wrote, that John wrote, all those letters and books, they've been taken and been copied and copied and copied and used and spread across to all the churches around and copied and copied. And there were two lines of copies. The Byzantine line and the Alexandrian line. Now, those are two different geographical locations. The Alexandrian line was in northern Egypt, I believe it was, and the Byzantine was more toward the, you know, Israel and all that. Okay, so anyway, there were these two different lines, and around the 4th century, we don't know the exact reason, but we do know this, that the Alexandrian line of texts, they stopped copying from those line of texts. No copies were made from the Alexandrian line of texts after the 4th century. Okay? But if you look across to the Byzantine text, line of text, all these Greek manuscripts, they were acknowledged as the Word of God, and they were copied faithfully. And men continued to copy them for their churches because we didn't have printing presses that had Bibles everywhere. They just kept copying them, sending them to different churches and making copies and sending them. And this line of text was acknowledged as the pure word of God, and it was copied faithfully. And then I don't know if I say this in our notes or not, but if we do, we'll just say it again. But what happened was the Catholic Church came to power. They became the Holy Roman Empire came to exist. That's when the Catholic Church lined up with the government, with Constantine, and the Holy Roman Empire was there, And the Catholic Church decided they want to use this Alexandrian text. And so what they did was they destroyed as much as they can the Byzantine line of text. But they didn't destroy all of them. They tried their very best, but a lot of them still survived, okay? And so many copies were destroyed because of persecution. But more copies were continued to be made and continued to be preserved. And then all of those texts, now they weren't all gathered into one New Testament like we have. There were all these letters that were written by Paul and these gospels written by Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and the book of Revelation. They were all in circulation, and all the churches were using them separately at different times. They were all eventually compiled into what we have in our New Testament, and it was called the Textus Receptus. They were put together, the Textus Receptus, okay? And there's a whole process for that that we're not going to get into today. And then that was translated to the King James Version, okay? That line of text was translated into English into the King James Version. And for centuries, that was what everybody used. People in Spain probably didn't use it, but people in England did, and people in America, and whoever spoke English used that King James Version of the Bible for years, for centuries, for hundreds and hundreds of years, okay? All right. I'll just do this quick version, then we'll go deal with it if it's in earnest. But then in the 1860s, two men named Westcott and Hort discovered the Alexandrian line of text. They found it in the Vatican, okay, and that's called the Vaticanus. Remember, the Holy Roman Empire wanted to use that. And they found another one called the Sinaiticus. It was in a monastery, basically a trash bin. They weren't using it. It was just sitting there. They didn't throw it away, but they weren't using it. And they found that. It's called the Sinaiticus, and they got the Vaticanus, and they kind of been putting those together. Now, those two don't agree with each other either, but they kind of smushed those two together and created what's called the critical text. And ever since, they've been continuing to improve on the Bible. No, they haven't, but that's what they said they've been doing. They've been continuing to improve on their Greek text, which is the critical text. Okay, now that was a Cliff Notes version, okay? So let's go into our notes and we'll explain all this. Okay. So we're back into page 4, letter C. It's widely known that for whatever reason, the line of Alexandrian texts ceased to be used for more than a millennium. That means that for more than 1,000 years of generations, the Alexandrian line of text of the New Testament was not available for God's people. Here's the point. Because God promised to preserve his word for all generations, the Alexandrian line of text cannot be the word of God. I'm going to say that again. Because, listen, God promised to preserve his word. Remember, from generation to generation to generation. That means there will be no time in history where God's word is not available to God's people. Well, from the 4th century until the 1860s, that was not used. You see? It was not used. It was not available. And God promised that his word would be available. And so that means, logically, that cannot be the word of God. God promised to preserve his word throughout every generation. That means for more than 400 years, nobody had the real word of God, because all we had was the King James Version, which they are saying is inaccurate, but we're saying is not inaccurate, you see. But if they were right, and the King James Version has errors, and those verses in there that they took out are not really the word of God, that means for 400 years, God's people were believing that those verses were the word of God, and now they're not. And that flies in the face of preservation, you see. Flies in the face of preservation. The only Greek line of text that has been preserved for all generations is the Byzantine line of text. Now, here's where the rubber meets the road. Number 2, preservation versus textual criticism. Preservation versus textual criticism. Man, I've taken too long. Okay, the blank there is criticism. C-R-I-T-I-C-I-S-M. So the reason that the Alexandrian line of text began to be used again in the late 19th century is because of a mindset called textual criticism. Now, I tried my best to not use a lot of big fancy words like this, but this one had to be used, okay? So textual criticism is a process of going through the textual evidence in trying to discover what the original wording of the Bible was. I'm going to say that again. Do you sense a problem with this? They're going through textual evidence, and they're trying, they're still today, trying to discover what the original wording of the Bible was. That means they're not sure if we have the original wording of the Bible or not yet. They're still trying to figure it out. You see how that can be a problem? How can we trust any of it if we don't know? So, that sounds like a good thing in some ways. Number page 5, we want to be sure that we have the original wording, since the original wording is what God inspired. Okay? So we want to know that. That's good. We do want to make sure we do have the actual original wording that was inspired by God. But there are two problems with textual criticism. It relies on the ability and wisdom of man to discover these ancient texts and then to decide which ones are right and which ones are wrong. You see? It's a lack of faith. Here's the second problem. It's a lack of faith that God promised to preserve his word. If we're not confident that what we have is the very word of God, then we can't be confident of anything. So letter D, in the late 19th century, Westcott and Hort, that's the two men, and by the way, if you need the spelling, it's on our chart here. Westcott and Hort discovered what they believed to be better texts than the Textus Receptus that had been widely accepted and preserved, word of God, for centuries. And so there's much to be said about what these men believed, but as far as the inspiration and preservation of God's word, here's what Arthur Fenton Hort was quoted as saying. This is one of those two men. Hort, the Westcott and Hort guys, this is Hort. He said this: if you make a decided conviction of the absolute infallibility of the New Testament, practically as a sine qua non, an essential, he's saying, here's what he said. If you are convinced in the absolute infallibility of the New Testament, as an essential for cooperation, that means if we can't agree unless, if you think that believing that the Word of God is infallible is essential for us to cooperate, he says this: I fear I could not join you. Even if you were willing to forget your fears about the origins of the Gospels, I am most anxious, here's what he said, I am most anxious to find the New Testament infallible. Did you hear what he just said? I am most anxious to find the New Testament infallible. That means he's worried about saying the New Testament has no errors, and I have a strong sense of the divine purpose of guiding all its parts, but I cannot see how the exact limits of such guidance can be ascertained. Are you following what was just said there? Westcott and Hort did not believe that God kept his promise to preserve his word in a pure way. I mean, it's clear. And like I said, we can throw mud and we can go through all their different doctrinal problems and personal problems, and people do that, and I'm not interested in that. But here's an obvious, clear problem when it comes to the preservation of the Word of God. They don't believe that it was preserved. Okay? So look at number 2. Because they didn't believe that the Textus Receptus was the preserved Word of God, they gathered the ancient texts that were available to them and made decisions. That's the blank. They made decisions. They made decisions. So we're trusting Westcott and Hort to make decisions, to try to get as close to the original wording as they could. As they could. Meaning, we're trying our best, but we really don't know if what we have is the Word of God, but we're going to get as close as we could to be as helpful. I'm being facetious, but I'm really not. That's really what they say, and that's their stand on it. And right now, if you go to the translators of these different modern translations, if you go to the translators of the NIV and the ESV and the ASV and the Message and all these other ones, you talk to the translators, they will parrot this and agree that what they are trying to do right now, they're involved with what's called textual criticism, and they're trying their best to figure out, and they're scouring through all the textual evidence they have, and they're continually, by the way, finding more texts and discovering them in ancient civilizations, and they're putting these together, and they're doing their best to find out what the Word of God really is. And they'll say it like that as if it's not a problem. But listen, we have the Word of God. God promised to preserve it, and I'm not interested in relying on men's decisions to decide which is the Word of God and which isn't. You see, But that's what textual criticism is. And that's what the critical text is, by the way. We'll talk about that next week. But what they did is they took all of this and they got all this textual evidence, and we'll go through it next week and really dive into it more. But Westcott and Hort, and then all the way until today, what they've been doing since then is gathering all these texts that they could find, and they're trying to make their critical text, which is their Greek text that they that undergirds the NIV and the ESV and the ASV and the RSV and all of these, okay, except for the KJV. This is the Greek text that they translate from, and it keeps changing. Why? Because they find new evidence. And it will keep changing till the end of time, because what they admit they're doing, and I'm not throwing shade, I'm not making anything up. This is, if they were here, they would agree with me that they are still trying their best to find out what really is the Word of God and what isn't. Even different textual criticism scholars having the same evidence have decided, well, based on the evidence, I believe that the Word of God says this in this verse, and the other guy says, well, based on what I found, I believe that is what God said in his original wording. This is not something we need to be debating about. We cannot be debating whether or not what we have is the Word of God. We either believe that God inspired it and preserved it till the end of time, or we don't, you see. And that's our main problem. And I'm not just split hairs here. I hope you can see that, why that can be a big dividing factor. Yes. Yes, Miss Marilyn, and then we'll be done. Yeah. This is important. Yeah. Yeah. Yep. Yes. So this is supposed to be three lesson series. It's obviously going to be four now, at least, because we're going to finish this lesson out next week. But the next lesson, lesson three, is the King James Version and how it was translated. And it's actually very incredible the way that they did it. And there was 54 men, and there were groups of men, and they passed them between each other, and all that. And we're going to get into that too. But we're not going to get there until we decide, okay, is our Greek even accurate? Is what we're translating from the Word of God or not? And if what we're translating from is not, then we have a big problem, you see. And that's where we're at. So we'll finish that next week, and then we'll get into the King James and why it was, or how it was translated, which is pretty incredible, by the way. So let's pray. We're a little bit late. If you have any questions, please come and talk to me. I'd love to talk to you about it. God, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for inspiring your word. Thank you, God, that we don't have to rely on man's opinion. We can be sure of your written down word of God that you inspired as your Holy Ghost moved the men of old to write, and then as you promised to preserve till now. Thank you for that. And Lord, I pray that you would bless this lesson series. Help us to have the right spirit and attitude. And Lord, help us to understand this and get a good understanding of exactly why it is that we use the Bible that we use. Lord, we love you. Pray that you bless the service to come. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Amen. You're dismissed.